If you'll take your Bibles in hands and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses, and then I'll skip down in the reading to verse 15 as well. Again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 and 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And then skipping down to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray once more. Almighty God, we again thank you for your word, for it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. We ask that you will do all these things through the teaching of your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Earlier this week, I was having a conversation with somebody that brought me back to this text as we were speaking about it. And it's a common question that most people, when confronted with the realities of life, namely that death is a factor, namely that pain is a factor, and namely that there is a whole host of other betrayals and disappointments that come with it. When confronted with all of those things, the natural question that every human being boils down to asking is the question, why? Why is it that there is so much pain and suffering? It's beleaguered many philosophers at various points in human history that they frame everything, what is the problem of evil? Now, in the text that we deal with today, there's something of an answer to that related to the doctrine of sin. In this passage, we have the very grounding for the classical doctrine of original sin, that in Adam, as we are in Adam, our whole natures, from our thoughts, our words, our deed, and everything therein, are truly and properly sinful. So that even down to our original sin, not just things that come out of that, like what some theologians might call actual sin, like you have a corrupt nature, you have a desire to steal, and then you go out and do it. Those are the things that must be properly killed and mortified. Now, one of the things that this text actually unfolds for us is just how all of that happened. It answers the why question in a variety of ways. First of all, in the sin that Eve actually partakes of in verse 6, but it also deals with Adam, because in Romans chapter 5 or 6, the passage there does say, after all, that through one man, sin entered into the world, and so did death. When talking about sin and everything, and every motion, every desire that proceeds from the heart, our Lord Jesus even teaches that regarding sin, that everything from the heart is truly defiled, that it's not that what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of it. That leads him to say that if You have hated your brother. You've already committed murder in your heart. If you look at another woman and lust after her, then you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now the text again that we come to again in Genesis chapter 3 has this one basic teaching that I want us all to see, namely that sin springs from a tempted heart. It springs from a tempted heart. It all begins there. Behaviors and sin patterns can be corrected. There can be some hope and victory over them. But at the reality, the truth of it all is that at least on this side of the glory, no true final victory over sin, sin itself, will be had. You may defeat particular sins, but you won't defeat every sin because though sin's dominion is broken over us, it still remains with us. Now, unfolding this idea then that sin springs from a tempted heart, we look to the first five verses dealing with the temptation to sin itself. In listening to a message this previous week by a president or CEO of Reformed Seminary, Ligon Duncan, when he was a minister at a church in Jackson, dealt with this passage, to which he says that sin, at least at this level, is essentially lawlessness, because it questions the law. Look with me at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And one of the immediate red flags that we could imagine that should have come up into Eve's mind was not so much that there was a serpent that was there, but why was the serpent talking? Now, they had been given the command in chapter 2 previously that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you look back in that chapter, you will find that Adam received the commandment from God. Eve was not created yet, but no doubt that she was probably even told of the command itself, not to eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His subtlety was in the sense that he was able to, for some reason or other, he was able to cause a seed, plant a seed of doubt in a way that other beings that God had created had not. But one of the things that it does illumine for us, though, is that sin itself, or at least in this case, a serpent, is not some co-eternal force with God. That at some level, evil does have a beginning. It does have a beginning from Satan himself, and that he was fallen and used this serpent as one of his main instruments. And that's really where he gets his subtlety or his craftiness from, is because Satan, who is the father of all lies, often called the deceiver, is able to use a serpent to sow that seed of doubt. But then he plants the seed of doubt again in verse 1, where he questions, Hath God indeed said? Now the nature of the question itself, at least in the original text, brings out to this level of astonishment almost. He's like, has God really indeed said this? Now, has God really said that? Now, why would he do such a thing like that? What he's actually trying to do is that he's trying to sow the seed of doubt as that there's something that is good and right and beautiful by his own creation, that he himself created. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that everything that he created, he ends with, and it was good. Everything that God created inherently was good. There was no moral quality to the tree itself that was evil. But what made the tree evil at all was that he gave this commandment not to eat of it. It was a good thing. And so what Satan is actually doing in this passage is he's questioning and planting that seed of doubt into Eve already by saying, now why would God actually restrict something that is actually good for you, potentially good for you? And that's the age-old question that many of us have, isn't it? Why would God give us commands at all? We don't, in our fallen natures, we don't actually always see that it is for our good. We see if there's something that is good for us, if God has given us a command for something, we would ask, well, I like it. It seems good and pleasing to the eye, as we'll see later on in this passage. So why would he actually command us not to use it? Now that seed of doubt already being planted, we look down to then chapter or verses 2 and 3, where we see that Eve adds to the law, where she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So she's already giving us a true statement. She does recognize clearly that God has commanded them not to eat of the tree. But what she goes on to say is, God has said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, if you've taken some time between reading chapters 2 and 3, you may look back at that question and say, "Well, I thought God did in fact say that they shouldn't even touch it." No, he didn't. If you look back at chapter 2 again, in verse 17, he even says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, what's already happened, the seed of doubt has already been planted, and the questions of God's law has already been planted. But then we see that Eve then adds to the law a commandment that God himself did not give. And that brings us to a point where we can say that we all do this as well, where we add to God's law to a level of something that we either cannot attain or draw it to such a baseline that we could attain it. And so we therefore add or take away from the law according to our standards. And then what we do inevitably is then begin to shift blame. Whenever somebody sins against us, we tend to have a resulting action. Say someone says something harsh to you, something that you took a great deal of offense to, and you lash out in anger. Now, most people, I would imagine, I have done this at least, will then take that anger and say, "Well, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. It was them that sinned against me." But what is then therefore saying is that you're adding the qualification to what God says in another portion of Scripture, you can be angry but sin not. Anger should not lead you to sin. There are many legitimate things to be angry about, but to let anger then lead yourself into sin is something that you cannot do. So that means that we need to obey God as he commands us to. Don't add, don't take away from his law. Because his law is good. It's there for us, for our instruction and for our benefit. Many people question, it seems almost petty for God to give such a command and then promise death if they eat of it. Well, the question is not so much, again, as I said at the beginning, a matter of the evil of the fruit itself. Everything that God created was very good. But he gave a command, and he expected his people to keep it. And in failing to do what God requires, plunged the whole world into sin. But then the third thing that this commandment then does is what we see in verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So in this temptation to sin, not only has the seed of doubt already been planted within Eve by the serpent's questionings, what it then comes out to do then is to then twist God's law and say that God didn't actually say what he said. God said that you will die. The serpent says, you won't. Now again, if we look back in the second chapter, we do see very clearly, very starkly, that God says you will die. But once the seed of doubt has already been planted, what Satan is actually doing with the serpent is he's saying that sin's not as bad as it could be. Now, if you fall into any degree of sin, perhaps you have been angry with a brother, as I have been on many occasions before, what that then does is it sows a seed of doubt of God's love and assurance. It brings you under a level of fatherly chastisement and discipline, because we know that sin remaining and reigning within us does not please God. In fact, it cannot. It wasn't designed to be that way from the very beginning, and yet it does. And so inevitably what we are left confronted with is that we need to at least at some level recognize that when God says something, he does mean business. He doesn't ask you to, does this law seem very good to you? Does this law seem applicable to you? Does it seem likable to you? No, he says just do it. But one of the added things that Satan then does here in verse 5, he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods." What he's inevitably then drawing on, at least in this passage, is that their eyes will be opened. They will have a clear knowledge of things that God knows, so that they will be as God. In other words, what Satan has done at this point in bringing them down the line of despair, as it were, he's elevated their eyes up to heaven and saying, "I can be him." And that is the great sin of the human heart since the fall, is that not only can I be like God, I can be as God, I can even myself be God. And that thought has plunged the world into more sin and misery, with finite beings believing that they can do what only the infinite God can do. That we have the power of taking life and giving it. That we have the power of healing all diseases, when in reality, the only one that can take away all sin and diseases is God himself. It wasn't meant to be in this order. It wasn't meant to be in creation, and yet it is. And so one of the things that this passage then again teaches us is that we need to be content with God's providence for our lives. What Adam and Eve are inevitably shown in believing that they themselves could be as God, could be like God, could be taken above to heaven, as it were, they were shown that the garden, all of the garden, all those things that were around it were not sufficient for them. And that inevitably what we're left with is a people that can see, that is endemic at least in our culture, is like, I see this, I see that, I want more of it, I want this car, I want that house, I want this amount of money in my bank. And not recognizing the fact that the Lord has put us in a position to where he has said, you take this and you fulfill the ministry and the calling that I have called for you to do. It's a very hard thing to do because it doesn't seem very endemic to our own human natures. It doesn't seem to be very, it seems to be against nature to do what is, to do what we would otherwise not want to do. So if I say that I want the car, I'll go get it. If I want this house, I'll go get it. Irrespective of the fact that that's not what God would have us do. I want this spouse, and I can't have her. So I'll commit adultery anyway. Having what we cannot have is something that is endemic and has been endemic to the human heart since the beginning. But in being tempted to sin, we also see, secondly, in verses 6 to 7, what happens when we succumb to sin. What happens when we succumb to sin? It says in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." The reading in the original language is something that's pretty difficult to see. The level of this language requires you a meticulous focus almost to see what he's really driving at. It's leading itself in a series of consecutive commandments or consecutive narratives where it says, "And she saw, and she took, and she ate, and she gave. And she also gave it to her husband, and he did eat." It's taking you down to focus on exactly where temptation has brought Eve. It's taken her down to the fact that she did actually believe and recognize the goodness of this fruit, and that it could make her wise beyond her wildest imaginations. It could give her more than what she ever wanted, not realizing the fact that it gave her more than she ever really needed. And in doing that, what it ends up doing for us is that it plunges the whole world into sin. She took the fruit and she ate and she did give it. Now, one of the curious factors into this passage is what it says about Adam. In fact, up until this point, it doesn't really say much about it. And yet, throughout the rest of the narrative, throughout the rest of the Bible, it says, "Through him did sin enter into the world." And this really gets to the crux of the question when we talk about why did sin enter into the world. Again, going back to that conversation that I had earlier in the week when we were asking why are things the way that they are. And he portrayed for me like this. When we all get to heaven, it's going to be like we see Jesus on the right and Adam on the left. And all of us are going up to Adam and asking the same question, why? Why did you stop Eve? It seems by all indications from the text that he was there. Not only was he there, but he was passive in letting in Eve's response and talking to the serpent. Adam knew the command. Adam was there. He told the command to Eve. And yet, why didn't he step in and say anything? And there's not much clarity as to why he did what he did or why he didn't do anything about Eve's situation. But one of the things that we can all say whenever we do something, it's because I wanted to. Now, you take a step back and you say, so you mean to tell me that my grandmother, who has dementia and couldn't even remember my name this past Christmas, why a relative of mine's life was taken too soon? You mean to tell me that these two things are realities in this world? It's because he wanted to? And that shows you a level or a degree to the level of evil that it took for Adam to sin. He not only didn't stop Eve, but he even said, you know what? It is good. I'll take it. He was given dominion over the creation. He was given power to name it. He was given a wife when he was alone. He was given everything in creation and was told this one simple thing, you shall not eat of this tree. And he saw that the power to know the difference between good and evil, to have this particular fruit, was somehow better than all of that. But it's because he wanted to do it. The sin and misery in this world is because Adam simply wanted to do it. And has bound us to that sort of reality forever. And if you look back again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, what does it say that we do? We who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, we walk according to the passion, to the sins of the flesh, according to the sons of the spirit and the power of the air, doing what we most want to do. So that if that means that I, as somebody, can look at another woman with lust and just go out and do it and not be content with the family or the station that the Lord has called for me now, and I want to do it, normally somebody who is unconverted, unregenerate, would see no problem with that. And if we're honest with ourselves, though sin's dominion over us is broken, the remaining sin that is still within us, that moves us to sin, we do sometimes the very same thing. I mean, we envy our neighbor's possessions all the time. We say, that has a nice car. I'd like that. And so the cycle goes. But this sin brings a great deal of shame. Look down at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In other words, instead of running to the throne of grace, instead of running to God with the fact that a talking serpent was dealing with them anyway, and that they shouldn't have been dealing with that at all, instead of running to him immediately with that, they take the fruit, and then instead of going to God with their sin, instead what they do is they run and hide. And it was because they were ashamed, so that we know that sin does in fact bring shame. Brings shame on our actions, not because we wanted to do them, but because we did them and because we got caught. And what they end up doing in verse 7 is something altogether even more heinous, in that they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. In other words, they were able to cover the outward effects of sin, but they were never able to erase the heart of it. They were never able to erase what actually drew them there to begin with. So it doesn't matter how pretty we make it. It doesn't matter how alluring sin might actually be to us. It still doesn't erase the fact that under the beauty, brings a great deal of corruption that has ruined more families, that has ruined more relationships with friends, and that has brought more pain and misery for ourselves and our health and in our mental health and in the whole nine yards, more than anything in the whole world. And instead of running to Christ with it, with any action that we may do or any thought that we may think, instead of running to Christ, we will sometimes then paint a pretty picture over it and say things are not as bad as they could be. In fact, sometimes things are not as bad as they are. But there is a great deal of hope, because what we read in verse 15 is that this sin that plunged the whole world into the pain and misery that it's in gives us this promise, what is called sometimes by commentators the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel, as it were, the gospel in the Old Testament, in the earliest pages, where it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We just celebrated it this Christmas. Why do we celebrate Christmas? We celebrate it because of Christ coming into the world, God with us, the God who would come to save his people from their sins. He came, he lived, he died, so that the sin that has dominion over us is broken, and that the remaining sin in us might actually be one day killed and put off. And so at least in that time, we may need to make good use of the means of grace by running to Christ daily. We need to run to him daily because he defeated the enemy we could have never defeated. And running to Christ, it might actually look like coming to Christ in prayer. It might look like being at church on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings and hearing the word preached. But what it also means is that it means we need to deal with sin honestly, pointedly, specifically, particularly as our confession portrays it. So we have a pattern of sinful thoughts and behaviors. Say, again, to use the illustration I keep coming back to, someone that's not your spouse. Instead of looking at that and saying something like, this is a somewhat natural desire and I can just put it off. No, you need to deal with that seriously and recognize that doing something like that or thinking something like that is akin to adultery. And repenting of that and trying to find new ways to cement the covenant with your spouse. I don't know what that might look like, but it might look like something that anybody that's married or has been married might actually be able to know. Instead of your children have been running around breaking your home rules, breaking God's rules, breaking God's laws, that does require at least what my parents used to do in discipline. Because what we're trying to do is trying to correct the behavior. It's not going to correct the heart of the sins. But what it's going to do is set our children, our friends, ourselves even, on a path toward greater righteousness, to where we can put to death any number of particular sins. Dealing honest with ourselves in the fact that our addictions with alcohol or drugs or anything like that, dealing with that honestly and straightforwardly and saying, this is a problem, and I need to create myself patterns of community, of behaviors and the like, to put those things to death. Again, as I said, it's not going to put us, our hearts, in a place where we will be perfectly morally good and clean. It's never meant to do that. But what it does do is we are new creations in Christ, the one who crushed the serpent's head. would one day have his own head torn, that dominion is broken and it can be put to death, and more daily, running to the throne of grace to find grace, we might put it to death and put every particular sin to death particularly. Dealing with it honestly, knowing that it's killing us and that we're never going to have the peace with God in Christ that we ought to, so long as we continue to play around with it. It plunged the world into sin. It plunged the world into damnation. It plunged the world into evils unspeakable. We should not be treating it lightly. Christ did it because it cost him his own life. It cost him the shedding of his own blood. Wherein that he satisfies the wrath of God so that in him we might be righteous. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to deal with sin honestly, knowing what it is and knowing its effects. We pray, O Lord, that you will give us the grace to deal with it more honestly and kill it more forcefully, to hate it, to shun it, not to be ashamed with being caught, but being ashamed of the sin that remains in us. We ask you, O Lord, that you will teach us something of this even now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.